Thanks to Aaron, Andrea, and team for leading us this morning. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, was recently describing how he had been teaching a course at Yale. And he gave a kind of tongue-in-cheek description, describing the kind of mother that actually can get their kid into Yale. I want to say that I know we've had some Yale grads worship with us. I'm not sure if we've had mothers of Yale grads, but if you're a mother of a Yale grad, what David says somewhat humorously may not describe you. So let me just offer that disclaimer, okay? David says that Yale students are raised by a creature that he calls an Uber mom. That is a highly successful career woman who takes time away from her career to make sure her kids can get into Yale. He says that you can usually tell the Uber moms because they actually weigh less than their own children, even in infancy. You see, they start butt exercises at the moment of conception so that they can be fit and thin and take so many soy-based nutritional formula during pregnancy that their babies plop out these 10-pound toothless defensive linemen. It's not necessarily one of them over here. It's perfect timing. The Uber mom is cutting the umbilical cord herself while flashing Mandarin flashcards at the baby. They then send their kids off to grade 3 with these 80-pound backpacks on their back filled with calculus textbooks so that if the wind blows them over, they resemble beetles struggling on the ground. David really actually loves Yale. One of his students there is named Victoria Bueller, and in her paper, she wrote that, quote, "Time not spent investing in yourself carries an opportunity cost, rendering you at a competitive disadvantage compared to others who maintain the priority of the self." Now, most of us here probably don't relate to being raised by an Uber mom, but many of us here probably can identify with what Victoria is writing about, feeling that if we don't spend time investing in ourselves, we will be rendered at a competitive disadvantage compared to those who maintain the priority of the self. In the 21st century world, we're thinking about ways to get ahead. We're thinking about ways that our kids can get ahead. And the first century world, in some ways, wasn't that different. People, parents, young and old, were thinking about ways to get ahead. And Jesus said some things that upended the social values of his day. Because he defined getting ahead, he defined true greatness very differently than the way the larger world does. Jesus defined true greatness as having a bias toward people in the world that are despised, disenfranchised, and discarded. And we see this at a dinner party that Jesus attends, hosted by a Pharisee, hosted by someone who was very serious about his religion. At this dinner party, Jesus notices a man suffering from a disease called edema. Edema is this disease where the body cavities fill with excess fluid, causing a person to swell abnormally. It's painful, it's unattractive, and in some cases, dangerous. Now, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day felt that it was inappropriate to offer any kind of medical care to a person on the Sabbath unless they were about to die, unless it was life-threatening. And so if Jesus was obeying the social conventions of his day, at this party, he should have pretended not to notice this man with the abnormal swelling, with the edema. But Jesus does notice him, and Jesus goes over to him. He reaches out to him, and he heals him. And this, as you might imagine, generates controversy for people at the party. Because while Jesus has not broken God's law in terms of violating the Sabbath commandment, He has broken some of the human regulations that the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law have added to the Sabbath commandment. And so things are pretty tense, and things are about to get even more tense in the text that we're about to read. And so you're welcome to turn to Luke 14, verse 7, if you want. The text will come up on the screen in a moment. We read these words. When he, that is Jesus, at this party, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, and when you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let's pray. Living God, through the sacred, holy wisdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, enable us with the power of your Spirit to see as Jesus sees and to live as he lived. And in so doing, to be part of this social revolution that you are effecting in our world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this message, I want us to explore how Jesus flips the social values of the world upside down as he calls us to love and honor people that our world tends to despise and discard, and what that might look like in our own lives as we live out his words. And as I begin, I want to acknowledge the fact that I'm drawing on some of the work of Pastor John Ortberg, who serves in the San Francisco Bay Area. He is someone that I have had the privilege of teaching with. In verse 7, we read that when Jesus noticed how the guests at this dinner party picked the places of honor at the table, he told people that when you are invited to a dinner, say a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, but instead, sit in the kitchen instead, humble yourself. And as John Ortberg observes, he is saying to the host, hey, let me give you some advice. Your seating chart is all wrong. Redo your table assignments, reverse them. Now here in Vancouver, when you're invited to someone's home for dinner, your host may say, you can sit wherever you want to sit, or your host may say, I want you to sit over here or over there. But it's not based on your social status. It's usually based on some kind of practical reason, like someone in their family or a friend of theirs has something in common with you, and your host thinks it would be good for you to sit by them so you can chat. Or your host may seat you by your young children if you have young children so you can help feed them. There are practical reasons why you're seated in a particular place, in a place like Vancouver. It's not like when you go to a dinner party, the host starts lining people up based on their status and say the person with the highest status will sit here, and then the second person will sit here, and then the third person will sit here, and you're out in the garage. You know? That just doesn't happen. You know, in the Olympics, it's really clear the hierarchy in terms of the medal winners. When people are on the podium, you know that the person standing on the highest place on the podium in the center has won the gold medal. A person standing on a lower part of the podium to the gold medalist's right has won the silver. And then the person standing on the gold medal winner's left at a slightly lower position than the silver medalist has won the bronze medal. We don't seat people at our dinner parties based on their relative status. But Jesus' world was more socially conscious than our own, more socially status conscious than our own. And so when people were invited to a dinner party, they were seated by virtue of their relationship to the host and their social status. And if it was unclear as to a person's relationship to the host or their social status, people might jockey for a better position at the dinner party in relationship to the host, so they would be seen in better light. And Jesus is saying, don't do this. Don't jockey for position. Your seating chart is all wrong. Redo it. Reverse it. Now, things are already awkward, as we see in the text earlier, because Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath, something that he was not supposed to do based on the social convention of the day. Now he's talking about the seating chart being all wrong. The guests are embarrassed. The host is angry. It's getting awkward. And then Jesus says something further, not to quell the anxiety, but to, in fact, amp up the stakes. He offers the host yet more advice. He says, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends or brothers or sisters or your family or your wealthy neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, this would have sounded crazy to the guests at this party. It would have been offensive to some, because they were living in the Greco-Roman world, which was based on a kind of patronage system where people offered favors to people with the expectation that they would be served in some way. Now, someone from a relatively wealthy background might host someone of a somewhat lower social standing, but the host would always expect that he would be repaid through some kind of service or some kind of honor that the lowlier person would reciprocate with. And we don't live in a society that is quite as utilitarian as ancient Rome, but sociologists do tell us that while we may have a few acquaintances with people who are richer than us, a few acquaintances with people who are poorer than us, a few acquaintances with people of different races, for the most part, our close friends are those who look like us, who make roughly the same amount of money as we do, and who have approximately the same kind of social background that we do. And we tend consciously or unconsciously to relate to people who we think can open a door for us. We tend to connect with people who we think will personally fulfill us in some way. Jesus not only lived in the Greco-Roman world, but in a Jewish subculture within that world. And in this Jewish subculture, the leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were very serious about their religion, sought to replicate the regulations that they had established for the temple in their own home. And so in Jesus' day, the religious leaders forbade anyone with any kind of what they regarded as a disability or defect into the temple. So if you had, say, some kind of physical condition that made it impossible for you to walk, if you were crippled or if you were blind or if you were deaf or if you had some kind of mental disease, you would not be allowed in the temple. The leaders forbade it. And these leaders tried to replicate in their homes, in their personal houses, the very regulations that they were using in the temple. So they would never allow anyone in their house that, you know, relied on a wheelchair, that couldn't see, that had some kind of mental illness, some kind of mental instability. They felt that would be beneath God for them to do that. And Jesus is flipping this value upside down when he says, when you have a dinner, invite the very people you are pushing out. People who are crippled, people who are lame, people who are blind, and people who are deaf. He offended some people, but some of his followers remembered these very words. And some of his followers also remembered when Jesus said, whatever you do for the stranger, whatever you do for the hungry, the sick, whatever you do for the poor, the naked, the imprisoned, whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do for me. And although the early followers of Jesus had no political power and very little money, as they began to live out the words of Jesus, they began to flip the seating charts of their world. They began to reverse them. An early church order instructed bishops not to interrupt a worship service if someone wealthy and of high rank walked into the service late. But this same order said if a poor woman or a poor man walks into the worship service late, welcome that person. Do all you can to make them feel received, even if that means, bishop, that you have to give up your seat and sit on the floor. The seating chart was changing because of the followers of Jesus. In the ancient world, in Jesus' day and for centuries beyond, people with leprosy were considered not just physically unwell, but socially and spiritually unclean. And one of the early leaders of the Jesus movement, a church father named Basil, had a vision to create a home, a place where lepers could come and be fed and cared for. And he said, they don't have money. They don't have to pay for it. We will raise the money. And then in a famous sermon given by his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, he called on people to give to this place that would care for lepers. Gregory said, lepers have been made in the image of God in the same way that you and I are, but perhaps preserve that image better than we do. And Gregory said, let us take care of Christ, meaning in the leper, while there is still time. Let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment. Let us clothe Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us show Christ honor. And this was the beginning of what would come to be known as hospitals. At the Council of Nyssa, which affirmed the Nicene Creed, it was declared that wherever a cathedral existed, a hospital, a place to care for the poor and the sick and the dying would also be built. Centuries later, in the 19th century, a man named Father Damien became a missionary on a leprous colony in Hawaii. And each week, he would go to his community and say, God loves you, lepers. You know, at the Sunday morning worship service, he would say, God loves you, lepers. And then one Sunday, he came out and he said, God loves us, lepers. He had contracted the very disease of the people that he was serving, and he died of leprosy. In the 19th century, a man named Jean-Henri Durand couldn't stand the sound of soldiers crying out from wounds on the battlefield. And he deployed his considerable wealth, and he began an organization to serve these wounded soldiers, no matter what side of the battle they were on, in the name of Jesus. That organization today is known as the Red Cross. So every time you see a Red Cross, or every time you see that orange logo, World Vision, or any time you see that Y, as in YMCA, YWCA, any time you see this red logo, the Salvation Army in front of London Drugs, any time you see the Opportunity International logo, giving the poor a working chance, you're seeing a thumbprint of Jesus. The philosopher Mark Nelson says, if you ask what is Jesus's influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely and for the practical welfare of the lonely, schools, hospitals, hospices, orphanages, for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Even the Red Crescent, a humanitarian organization associated with Muslim countries, had its origin, had its inspiration from the Red Cross. It was just that people thought a cross in a Muslim country would offend people. And so understandably, they switched the symbol of the cross to a crescent, but it has its roots in the person of Jesus. And I know that there have been Christians and people who have claimed to be Christians across the centuries who have been judgmental and hypocritical, and in some cases racist or misogynist or homophobic, and have perpetrated great evils. But as many prominent atheists have said, Christians have done far more good in the world than evil. What does it look like for us to actually live out these words of Jesus in our lives, these challenging words? Let me say one qualifier about the text we're looking at. When I read the words of Jesus, when you have a dinner, don't invite your friends and family. Some of you were thinking, really? Are you kidding? I've been looking for this verse my whole life. Love it. I hate my family. That's not exactly what Jesus means. We know from his wider teaching, he calls us to love our family. But he's using a rhetorical device called hyperbole. Later in the chapter, in Luke 14, he says, hate your parents. He doesn't mean hate your parents, because he calls us to love our parents. He's simply using hyperbole, stating something with some exaggeration to make a point. He's saying, love me and put me at the center of your life so that in comparison, it will seem like you hate your parents, your family, the very people you love most in the world. I mean, we use that in our own lives, this rhetorical device. You know, you're watching your favorite TV show, whatever it is, and you're going to slip out of the room for a moment, and you turn to the person and says, if you change the channel, I'm gonna kill you, or you know something like that, or you're so dead. You know, people are just, let's call 911. You know, it's an exaggeration, right? It's an overstatement to make a point that you really don't want the person to change the channel just because, you know, you're heading out of the room for a moment. And Jesus here is saying to us, yes, we are to invite our friends and family, our neighbors and colleagues to have coffee, to have dinner. But we are also to invite people in our world who are despised, people who are disenfranchised, people who are discarded, who can do nothing for us in terms of social advantage. We're, in fact, to have a bias toward these people. You know, hospitality is a kind of mild word in the English, but in the Greek, and the word isn't actually featured in this text, but it's implied. And the New Testament word, the Greek word for hospitality, is the word philoxenia, which literally means, philo means love, xenia means strange. In the Greek New Testament, the word hospitality means love of the strange, love of the stranger, love of the weirdo. Love of the person that no one else wants to be with. Philoxenia. We know the word xenophobia, love or fear of something that's different, strange to us, that we're not accustomed to. Xenophobia, fear of the strange. Philoxenia, hospitality, love of the strange, love of the outsider, love of the weird person. Pope Francis, I think, really gets this. I think he really gets this. It's been reported that Pope Francis, in the middle of the night, will dress down. I mean, he won't wear his papal vestments. And he'll go out into the streets of Rome to spend time with the homeless and give money to the poor. He was giving a talk somewhere, and he noticed someone with a disfigured face. And so Pope Francis moved toward this person and gave this person a blessing. I think in so many beautiful ways, Pope Francis is embodying the spirit of Jesus. And Jesus is calling us to reverse the seating order in our lives, in our minds. He's calling us, yes, of course, to love our families, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, to show them welcome. And we're encouraging that through missional communities, especially as we get set to plant the site in East Vancouver. But he's also calling us to love and welcome the people that the world despises, dishonors, and discards. This is the way of Jesus. He's calling us to change the seating chart of our lives and of our world. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for me? I know that I can relate to Victoria Bueller's thinking that time not spent investing in ourselves renders us at a competitive disadvantage compared to those who maintain the priority of themselves. I know that feeling. I empathize with that. But for me, it means that I define greatness differently than our larger culture. Without the words of Jesus, there's no way that my wife and I would have hosted homeless people in our home for dinner, for example. It just wouldn't have crossed our mind. There's no way that I would be regularly visiting a prison inmate if it wasn't for the words of Jesus. And these words aren't just about welcoming people into our home or stepping into someone else's place or third place, like a coffee shop, a restaurant. It's also about service. I was thrilled yesterday when I came into the building. I saw Ruby Perez and her team of accountants who are getting ready to file taxes for people who can't do it on their own and in some cases can't afford it. How great is that as a gift to the community? And in some cases for people who just hate their numbers and just want a favor. That's okay too. I'm thrilled to be part of a community of where there are lawyers who offer pro bono legal services from time to time for folks who can't afford it. I'm thrilled to be part of a community with so many people in medicine and dentistry who from time to time will go to a place like China or Cambodia and offer their services free as a gift. And someone in this community from this service was telling me not that long ago that she went to China as a doctor to help kids that had experienced severe burns whose limbs were fused to their bodies. And she's getting a taxi ride to the hospital. And the taxi driver says, well, why are you here? And she says, I'm a doctor and I'm here to, you know, help kids with burns. And the doctor said, are you being paid? And she said, no. And he said, I don't believe you. I think you're lying. There's no way you just. And then when they stopped, she pulled her phone and she showed him the photos. And the taxi driver in this Chinese village was just totally dumbfounded and said, wow, no charge for the ride. And she's like, no, I can pay you. No charge. He just couldn't believe it. And I love being part of a community like this. And in my own very, very, very small way, I'm seeking to live out this spirit. As you know, some of you know, I fairly recently published a book, and this past fall, I was speaking at a pastor's conference on it. Afterwards, a woman came up to me and says, you know, I work at a shelter for battered women, abused women, and, you know, as you were talking about life rhythms, this would be so very, very helpful for the woman in our home. But we're a very small community, and we have no money. I just want to be upfront with you, so I'm thinking, okay, no money for the book fund. Would you come and speak to us? And I said, if we can arrange a date that works for both of us, I'll be glad to come. It's in Surrey. And, you know, there's a part of me, honestly, you know, recently I was speaking at one of the biggest churches in Canada, in Ontario, with 15 sites, and there's a part of me that says, let's accept the invitations from the biggest venues. And that's not entirely wrong thinking because, you know, the proceeds are going to World Vision and missions, and it's good stewardship, but I also want to follow the spirit of Jesus as I understand it. And Jesus didn't always go to the biggest venues and the venues that would advantage him. Sometimes, often, he would go to places where there was no advantage for him at all because he was changing the seating chart of his world by the way he lived and the way he taught. How do we become like this? How do we become like Jesus and those early followers? Part of it is by looking ahead. Looking ahead. Jesus said, when you love the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you will be blessed. And although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous in the world to come. Look ahead. You love people that the world despises, dishonors, and discards. One day, Jesus Christ himself will repay you in the world to come. Jesus is not above offering rewards. And then we become this way by looking back. Looking back at the one who left the unimaginable splendors of heaven, came to earth, and not just as any human being, but as a human being who would be homeless. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. The one who was unimaginably rich became poor for us so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross, absorbing our sin, our dirt, our defilement in himself so that we might be pure. Jesus Christ died so that we might be raised to a new way of living. And though we may think of ourselves here as middle class or something like that, spiritually speaking, there was a time when we were naked, destitute, crippled, blind, deaf. There was a time, spiritually speaking, when we were leprous. And Jesus Christ, at great cost to himself, opened up his home, invited us to his banqueting table, and embraced us and received us as daughters, as sons. And to the extent that we understand how much we have been welcomed by Jesus, as unworthy as we were, we will be able to extend that welcome to people that the world despises, dishonors, and discards. And as we do that, one day in the world to come, we will discover that we were doing this for Jesus. As we do this for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, Jesus said, you're doing it for me. Let's pray. Would you be open to being part of the revolution that Jesus is effecting in lives and in the world? And if so, why not pray right now, Jesus, come into my life afresh, speak to me, and change the seating chart in my own mind and heart. Help me to become part of this revolution that will actually flip the world finally right side up the way it's supposed to be. We pray these things in the name of the one we follow, Jesus Christ. Amen.